If you have your Bible, which of course you have, or else your phone, Psalm 16, if you would. Psalm 16. I want to focus on chapter 16, verse 11, but I want to read the psalm in total for you. Verse 11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now, I understand the power of verse 11. You got to read the first part, because then the whole thing comes together and makes sense. So I'm going to start at verse 1 now. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing.' As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Every night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your sight." When we think of the life of David and the challenges that David had to deal with, we realize that when he writes these psalms, there's power behind the words, and it's power of a man whose heart has been changed. Sometimes we come into a church service and we deal with all kinds of things, and the challenge in front of us is, what is it that really changes a person's heart? What is it that finally gets me from feeling insecure or feeling beaten down, or many of the other feelings, sometimes major struggles in our life, that brings us into that point where you can start saying words, "I will not be shaken," or "My confidence is in you," or "You are at my right hand," and phrases and words and thoughts that are spoken like that by a man like David. And you have to understand that David does not come from a point of strength. He comes from a point of vulnerability. He comes from the reality of being a man who is capable of any sin, identified certainly as an adulterer, identified certainly as a man who struggled with his eyes and looking at other women and other things like that. He is identified as an individual who struggled with dealing with people who persecuted him. He's identified as a man that had a situation even in his youth. If you remember how David began, he was the youngest of the brothers, and they could not believe the possibility that the runt of the litter, David, would ever be anointed king. And if you remember back to his childhood, he was the one in the family, you know, he was the youngest, he was the one set aside, he was the one put in kind of a second-class position, and the other brothers who had greater stature and greater influence and everything else seemed to overshadow him very consistently. And so David's life is filled with a lot of similarities that might relate to something in your or my life, something that communicates. I don't know if anyone here has gotten to the point where they've murdered somebody. Don't know if I want to know that information. God says that if you've hated somebody in your heart, you're a murderer. And I go, I think most of us could raise our hand. And so we begin to understand, at least we can join in that sensitivity to what David went through, even to that point of murdering Uriah in order that he could cover his sin. And yet at the same time, we've got these miracles in David's life where David is pointed out, where David is confronted, where David has these opportunities to do evil and he chooses to do righteousness. He could have killed King Saul, but instead he chooses not to. He could have done something differently, and in some cases he chose well, and in other cases he chose wrongly, he chose badly. And I go, that relates to our lives. That's not unusual for a normal Christian, a typical man or woman growing up in the 21st century. Not everything in our childhood was perfect. Not everything that we deal with every day is easy for us. And some of us struggle with lust of the eyes. Some of us struggle with emotional pain. Some of us struggle with the feelings of the alligators we might have to work with that do what they can sometimes to make our lives a little more miserable, or bite and snap at anything either inconsistent on our part, where we actually step aside or fail. And so all of this comes together in this psalm. And David is trying to communicate with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to communicate what takes a man from the middle of all of the normal pains and challenges of life and brings him to that point where it says, you have made known to me the path of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. This sense of being twirled around, this twirling around before the Lord, you know, dancing before him. David is speaking of that. We read about David dancing before the Lord, and we know even his own marriage to Michal, or Michal sometimes as she's called, Michal, was not all that good, because she was criticizing him for expressing such an open flaunting of joy before the Lord. And so even within his own family, he's aware, or we're aware, that David had these struggles, certainly with wives, in some cases with children, and all of the different things that go together in David's life. And yet, out of David's mouth, out of his heart, out of his relationship with God, comes the powerful words of this psalm. And so when it says at the beginning there, keep me safe, O God, because it's in you I'm going to take my refuge. Something inside David helped him understand that his refuge was not going to be in his power as king, was not going to be into his intellect, was not going to be into the strength of his hand, and he was called a mighty warrior, was not going to be in the people he influenced, was not going to be in his position. He had to understand something, and he speaks it out to you and I, and he says, I'm going to take refuge. I am going to rest. I am going to put my confidence and my quietness into this part of this relationship with God. And he says, God, I want you to hedge me in. I want you to wrap your arms around me because of the circumstances of my life and the things that I deal with. And he says, I'm going to take my refuge. I'm going to rest in you. And so here's a man who had money, he had prestige, he had honor, he had a position, he had authority, and he comes to that point where he doesn't rely on any of those things, but instead he says, I'm going to lay and rest comfortably. I'm going to run into your protection. I'm going to stay in there, because enough of his life had communicated to him that these other things would not resolve or solve the problems of his life. He had seen the inconsistency of his own eyes. He had experienced the inconsistency of his own heart. He had experienced the up and down of his own emotions. And he had discovered the difficulty and pain of his failure as a father, his not very successful husbanding in some cases, and a lot of different things. And in this moment, David comes to that conclusion where he draws all of us to, and he says, don't look to your right or your left. Don't rely on your position, your power, your intellect, your prestige, but flee with me, run with me into the arms of God, because that's the place where you're going to get that rest. And he continues to say there, I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And Lord implies that you are the one over my life. You are the one that rules me. You are the one that I will rely on to guide me. And he adds this next point, which is very critical, because this is the part where I understand this is really what David was saying. What does he say? Apart from you, I have no good thing. You understand? What David was trying to express was what life had revealed to him. In wisdom, in the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, David was not depressed. David was not angry in one sense. David was simply acknowledging the reality. He says, Lord, in me is nothing good. In me is nothing but inconsistency and unpredictability. And if you wanted to go back over that log of sin, David had as nice a log or as long a list as any of us. And he sits there in the middle of that going, that's not where I'm going to rest. I'm not going to go back into that. I'm not going to focus on that, nor am I going to put my confidence in any of those characteristics that I have. And then he addresses kind of a offhanded remark in verse 3 there. He says, as for the saints, the true believers that are in this land, they are they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. He said, they're such a blessing. And he's saying to that, these people that are somehow supportive of me, I get done and I go, how would you like to be King David when Nathan the prophet puts his finger in your chest and says, you're the man? Of all the husbands in this congregation, you are the worst. Of all the inconsistent fathers in this congregation, you are the most inconsistent. Of all the wives, you are the most abusive to your husband. You are the most manipulative. And you feel that point of that finger touching the pastor or yourself on that, whatever that point is. You are the most rebellious and stubborn of children, and you're so arrogant you don't acknowledge it. And the prophet Nathan coming and tapping that finger in David's chest. You understand? David uncovered something in his life. He discovered the reality of what Nathan said is true. But in the moment that you recognize and said what Nathan said is true, I am the adulterous man. I am the murderous man. I am the man who steals the one sheep while I have thousands upon thousands of sheep. I am the most wicked in the kingdom. I am the most inconsistent. And here he comes and he expresses it and says, apart from you, I've got nothing. I have nothing. And what I rejoice in is not myself. I rejoice in the righteousness that I see in the people that serve you. The righteousness that I see in the lives of the people around you. That's where I will put my rejoicing and my celebration. And he looks that way and he continues on. And he goes on and says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods are going to increase. And he says, I'm not going to follow them, God. I'm not going to pursue them. And you have to understand, that's the equivalent of you saying, the world is pursuing football, or the world is all worried about March Madness, or whether the Badgers are going to win this weekend or something, whatever is going on. All those things that we can get ourselves caught in, all those things that can be a distraction, all those other gods that can be set up in our lives, all those things like possessions and homes and all the things that we consider part of this world that we live in, part of the things that we pursue. David is coming down and he says, I'm not going to pursue those things. You won't hear me glorying in them. I won't follow that path. I won't join with those others. I won't sacrifice the way those others. It's not where I want to go, Lord. And he has discovered this. But you got to recognize these are discoveries he's made not because he's a righteous man, but because he's in his failing and is in his inconsistency. He comes face to face with himself and he looks at himself in the mirror and he says, I'm the man. I'm the one that doesn't love my wife like I should. I'm the one that fails to respond to my husband like I should. I'm the one that is disrespectful to people. I'm the one that hurts other individuals. I'm the one that doesn't love my brother or sister like I should. I'm the one that, you understand? And when you come to that point and you start to acknowledge that, this starts to bring this cleansing, this communication where the confession can start to flow off your lips. And so David wasn't forced to say, I've got nothing. He discovered the truth, I've got nothing. He discovered the mercy of God. He discovered the power of God's grace. And in that, he continues to write this psalm. And he goes this way. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and you have made my lot secure. He said, Lord, you're the one. I have more than enough. I have what you have offered me. And he's learning this discovery of living within the mercy and the grace and the confines and the power of what God has offered him. This boundary line kind of idea. It says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. David is not ignoring the fact that his job sucks in some kind of ways, or that circumstances in his family are perfect. God has not brought David to a point of blindness and ignorance. God has brought David to a point of confession. God has brought David to a point of acknowledging what's true. God has brought David to a point where he says, I'm going to rely and rest in you. I'm going to learn that. I'm going to live it. I'm going to do that because all of these other things I've put my trust in have never proved themselves worthwhile. And finally, in starting in verse 7, he says, I'm going to praise the Lord who counsels me, who comes alongside of me, who cares, is there with me in every kind of way. And he says, who is my advisor, even at night. My heart instructs me. The word instruct there means teaches. It means disciplines. It means scolds. It isn't just a single word. It has all kinds of different implications of, if you've ever been tutored by a teacher, a parent, a coach, the coach will do everything from encourage you one moment to scold you the next moment to, you know, give you a kick in the butt or lean on your shoulders when you're not doing your push-ups right. They will do all kinds of things for the purpose of the victory that they're wanting to produce in you. And so when it says, you instruct me, even in the middle of the night, I am being, you know, drawn into this instruction that you give me, David is recognizing that God is tutoring him. He is coaching him in this process. He has got him in this point. I have set the Lord always before me. It means I've set him right here. I'm going to sit and look into his eyes. I'm going to stare that way, that phrasing there. And because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, you can't just stand up and say, I'm not going to be shaken. It's not going to simply work that way until you understand the front part that gets David to this point. He says, the reason I won't be shaken is because I've learned not to trust in myself. I've also learned not to trust in people. I've also learned that the life around me is very inconsistent and unpredictable. But I don't rest in my life or my circumstances, in my money, my job, my profession. I don't rest in any of those things. I have a relationship with God, a confidence with God. And so I won't be shaken. I will not be moved from side to side because of who I am trusting in. And so his rest then is, as life comes in its unpredictability, certainly in a David's life like ours, he says, I'm not going to be moved because I know in whom I rest. We hear phrases like this, I rest upon the rock, I stand upon Christ, the rock of my salvation, and I will not be moved. You know, we read about the earthquake that they had down in Chile and the earthquake they had in California and the earthquake they had in Yellowstone. And Ron was mentioning that that volcanic thing they've tested there is so large that it would impact basically the whole world if that thing blew. And I go, where's your resting? Are you resting confidently on the existence of America? Are you resting confidently on a government of unpredictable direction sometimes? Are we going to, you understand? David had gotten to a point where he began to rise to a level of maturity where he said, I will not rest or put my trust in them. He said, I'm going to set you right in front of me. I'm going to rest on you, Lord, because in you, whether the country rises or falls, or a volcano blows up, or an earthquake takes off California, or whatever the next situation that is that's unpredictable comes to our lives, we begin to discover this point. I won't be shaken because I don't go to work trusting in the work. I don't go to my family situation trusting in my husband or my wife. I trust in God. And I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to trust that God has my husband, my wife, my friend, my neighbor, my boss on his list to do whatever God wants to do through him. And my job is to be obedient to my God, have him so fully in my eyes that when he tells me to stand, when he tells me to obey, I do the things that he's asking me to do. Not because my boss deserves respect, but because I will respect him because my God has asked me to do these things. And so he's exercising in his life these levels of obedience and faithfulness, and he knows I'm trusting in God. I'm doing things the way God has asked me to do them, and for that reason, I won't be shaken. And at that point, you begin to understand the power of that. Therefore, this is a conclusion now as he starts in verse 9, 10, 11. My heart is glad. And the word glad there is that one where it kind of dances around. I spin around singing and rejoicing, as it points out there. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. Now, those references actually eventually apply and are used in the New Testament to apply to Christ. But David also is making a confession here. And he says, Lord, I am fully aware that I am going to rest in you. And on this side of the grave or the other side of the grave, my confidence is in you, Lord. I am confident that you will not abandon me there. You will not leave me there. This is an exercise of faith and trust. You won't let your Holy One, and that your saint, your child, that kind of reference that has a couple of different meanings, see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. And so David is coming to that point where he finally understands God has opened for me in these multiple lessons of my life, from repeated failures and inconsistencies, from brokenness and finger pointing, when Nathan's got to tap each, you know, David in the heart or you and I in the heart, he goes and he says, don't look back on those and hang your head. Look back at those and learn the lesson I've been trying to teach you. You've continued to expect people to behave differently than I told you they were going to behave. If you continue to believe that they're suddenly going to get nice or the world is suddenly going to be perfect, he said you're going to live in an illusion that will never serve you. If you understand that no matter which way the world twists, I will be with you, then your confidence and your faith and your joy and your gladness and all these other things will rest not in the circumstances of your life, but in me. And he finishes it off now. You fill me with joy in your presence as I stare at you face to face. That's why sometimes you sing a certain song, like we sang that song that, let the Son of God enfold you with the Spirit and his love. And I go, Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your lambs. For me in my world, that's my Lamb of God song. Fill the lambs. What do I want? I want the Holy Spirit in you. Why? Because there is no joy apart from the work of the Spirit. There's no power apart from the presence of the Spirit. Because the verses that lead up to it, you know, identify the phrasing here, you let him fill your life and satisfy your soul. The whole song is the entire message of this psalm. It's a calling of us into the Holy Spirit who fills me and takes me into the most mundane situations, into the cleaning of the toilet bowl, into the changing of the oil in the car, into the worst mundane thing you can possibly think of that you do, folding socks, folding underwear, washing windows, cleaning up the basement, whatever you want to pick. The worst part of a teaching job, grading. Yes? Yeah. All alone, late at night, when you're tired and you're trying to grade, you're trying to be fair, reasonable, and proper. And I go, God whispers and he says, I'm with you. Lord, are you trying to tell me I'm supposed to have joy in grading? Are you listening, Bruce? You understand? It doesn't matter what part of your job or your life or your circumstances, God is addressing that right now in Peter. And he says, when I look into your face, he says, and you fill me with the joy of your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God whispers to me that in the moment of my greatest consternation, my greatest difficulty, my greatest fear, my greatest uncertainty, my greatest vulnerability, God whispers to you and me, I am with you. Look into my face, understand who I am, and do what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to be faithful. And as you step into that, that power and that presence of God continues to work in your life. My life has not been perfect. I have a list like David. All right? Your life has not been perfect. We know each other well enough to know that. And your list is like David's also. But ultimately, come and fill your lambs is the cry of this whole verse and this whole song. Pray with me if you would. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your lambs. Here at Lamb, we're asking, Lord, that as we look at our hearts, as we look at the inconsistencies of our lives, as we recognize failures as husbands, wives, men, women, children, mothers, fathers, pastors, you come into our hearts and you begin to minister to us. You poke the finger at the parts of our lives that need to have that finger poked at. And when we get defensive, you keep poking until finally that bubble of arrogance or defensiveness breaks. And in brokenness and tears, we weep for the children that we could have treated better, for the wives we could have treated better, for the husbands that we could have treated better, for moments in our lives where we didn't do it right, where we lived in the flesh, where we behaved in a sinful way. where we hated when we could have loved, we were unforgiving when we could have been forgiving. Lord Jesus, tonight, like King David, I look back in my life and I recognize that apart from you, I have nothing. But in you, Lord, face to face, dealing honestly, I have this ability to grow up. I have this ability to hope. I have this ability to taste and experience joy. I have this ability to know that you're taking me right at this moment and you're moving me forward, that you're moving me from this point into my future of where you want me to walk and how you want me to live and the ways you have yet for me to learn how to treat people and respond to people. In your mercy, Lord, you can bring a healing over our families. In your mercy, Lord, you can bring restoration into our marriages. In your mercy, Lord, you can heal the woundedness of a child or a wife or a husband, a son or a daughter. In your mercy, Lord, you have the ability to not only cleanse and purify my wickedness and my inconsistencies, but to bring a healing spirit over heart of those I've wounded and over situations where I've been compromised. Lord Jesus, my hope is in you. I rest fully in you. And in your name, Lord, I pray, come and fill your lambs here in this place. We need you, Jesus. We need the gift of your Holy Spirit. We need the grace of God. And so we pray that in your name. And we pray that because of your love. Amen.